We're in Mark chapter 3, and we're going to go through the first several verses, and it's titled Jesus, the Strong Man, and the Holy Spirit. And let me pray for us once again, because we're in this section of Scripture is the text about the unforgivable sin or the unpardonable sin. And everybody's like, okay, there's a lot of things I can get wrong, but I want to make sure I get that thing right, okay? So that's what we're going to go over today. So let me pray. Father, thank you again for this morning. We thank you for that we slow down today and we observe Mother's Day. And we thank you, Lord, for our own mothers. And we think and view our wives and the role that they're having to play now in that. And we just we thank you because, Lord, you are a servant and that you created us in your image and expect us to be servants. And motherhood provides an incredible venue to be a servant. So I thank you for today, and thank you for all the moms represented. We thank you now as we approach this section of your word that we're not left to our own to understand Scripture, but you give us your Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. So as we look into your word today, we would ask, Holy Spirit, that you would join us and lead us into all truth. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Inside of this text is that it answers this question from three different perspectives, is who do you say that Jesus is? And so inside of this text, these are the three answers that come out as we read through the text. Who do you say that Jesus is? You are the Son of God. He is out of his mind. He is possessed by Beelzebub. Okay, which of those three is right? Okay, let's go. I agree with you, by the way. Instead of getting to the end of the text and building up to it, I wanted to give you, and I'm borrowing this from John Piper, this is what I believe is a great point-on definition of the unforgivable sin. So I want to give you the definition, because then I want to walk kind of methodically through the context to where when Jesus delivers this teaching, it'll probably, hopefully, make a lot more sense. So the unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is an act of resistance which belittles the Holy Spirit so grievously that he withdraws forever with his convicting power so that we are never able to repent and be forgiven. Okay, so this is heavy stuff. Okay, Mark 3, and if you remember where we were last week, at the end of the conclusion of Mark chapter 2, just a quick catch-up on the whole book of Mark is that Jesus, after he's led into the wilderness to be tempted, he returns. John's been arrested, and he begins preaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God. And he goes into the synagogue. He teaches with authority. Everybody's like, we've never heard teaching like this. He cast out a demon while in the synagogue. People say, we've never heard teaching like this. We've never seen that type of authority displayed. And in short order, he heals Peter's mother-in-law. He heals a leper. He heals the guy that's the paralytic that they lower down from the ceiling. He's taking on constantly the Pharisees. And last week we looked at how he challenged their understanding of the Sabbath. And he says that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And he had previously, when he healed the paralytic, said, your sins are forgiven. And they said, nobody can forgive sins except God alone. And he basically says, you're right. And so he's got these people kind of like, who is this guy? So here in chapter 3:1, he again enters the synagogue. And there in attendance that day was a man with a withered hand. It doesn't tell us the particulars of what caused it, but here's a guy with a hand deformity. And they, the prior context, is the Pharisees watch Jesus. So here they are sitting in synagogue, and you know, you can think about what you should be doing when you're in synagogue, but what they're doing is they're watching Jesus. Because what they want to see is they want to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, and it tells you their motive, so that they might accuse him. So, boy, they're getting a lot out of the lesson that day, aren't they? Is that they're sitting there, all they're concerned about is watching Jesus maybe, perhaps, in their view of the law, make a misstep so that they could accuse him. So, knowing all this is going on, Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, come here. So these guys are like, okay, that didn't take long. What? Yes, yes. And so he come here. And Jesus said to them, who's them? Pharisees, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life, or to kill? So he kind of boxed them in with that question, you know. And it says they were silent, which really shows you the hardness of heart. Because he's saying, you know, guys, is it okay to save a life on the Sabbath or to kill? And they wouldn't even answer it. So he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So that's more of a command, because this is a man with a withered hand. And he says, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out. His hand was restored. So, you know, here's this guy, and we have no idea how long or how this has compromised this guy's quality of life. But on this day in that synagogue, this guy's hand is restored. Meanwhile, it says, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians. Now, for the full impact of this to hit in is, who are the Herodians? Yeah, they were Jewish. Thank you. Yeah, they were Jewish. They were okay. The Pharisees. Everybody's kind of got their profile. The Pharisees. They were the religious leaders. They were the experts in the law. And part of their understanding about being experts in the law is they believed that this whole idea of cleanliness was a very fragile thing. Is you could make yourself unclean by coming in contact with all sorts of things, one of which included Gentiles. Certainly included the Romans. Okay, so the Pharisees were these very strict separatist type people. The Herodians were Jewish people who were loyal to the house of Herod, and Herod was the ruling authority placed there by the Romans. So the Pharisees and Herodians, one's a religious party, one's a political party. These guys don't hang out together. They don't fraternize together. But on this day is that the Pharisees went out, and it said immediately held a council with the Herodians against Jesus. And here's the purpose when they called the meeting to order: how to destroy him. Okay, why would these two very unlikely bedfellows get together to have a powwow on how to destroy Jesus? He's a threat. Why is he a threat to the Pharisees? Their authority. Hey, this guy, you know, his view is that it's by grace. Our view is it's by trying to keep the Mosaic law in all of its entirety, and we've misinterpreted and added on to the Mosaic law to a point where it's not even recognizable. If he's right, if Jesus is right, what does that mean about all the strict behavior that these Pharisees have put on themselves and others for their whole life? It's all been a waste. So, incredibly threatening to the Pharisees. Okay, the Herodians, political, supporting Herod and Pilate and the Romans. And why are they threatened by Jesus? Yeah, so and really the more, you know, their view was this Messiah was going to come be a political savior, so they're probably on more heightened alert than normal. But Jesus ultimately he's the savior, he is the king that returns, but he came as a servant the first time. But here's these people, and really here's the thing. Don't think that this is just about these guys. This is about us, because what's threatening about Jesus to everyone? I'm the king. I'm the king. If I'm the king and you're my subject, then I require total commitment, total loyalty. Everything you have is mine. And it's very easy for us to sit there and look at the Pharisees and Herodians and go, I get it. I see what was at risk, because if Jesus is who Jesus said he was, for them to finally acquiesce and bow their knee to that man, they're going to have to let go of all this stuff. But he's basically putting the same requirement on us, is that he says, if I am who I say I am, you bow your knee to me. So Jesus is a universal threat to people. So they're meeting on how to destroy him. Jesus, meanwhile, withdrew with his disciples to the Sea of Galilee. And there he's met by a great crowd, followed him. And it gives you kind of these rough geographical boundaries: from Galilee and Judea, Jerusalem, Edomea, from beyond the Jordan, from Tyre and Sidon. So it's basically north, south, east, west. People came from everywhere. But it tells you in verse 8, it says, here's why people came from everywhere. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, not all that he was teaching, not all that, so what was really drawing the crowd? Healing. Just Jesus in his humanity, on his way, living out his days, faithfully proclaiming the gospel, faithfully, patiently healing people, preaching the good news. The patience of Jesus on his way to the cross is unbelievable because everybody shows up for the wrong reasons. So they came to him. And he told his disciples, because Jesus sees what's coming down, he sees his big crowd forming, he tells his disciples, get a boat ready for me because of the crowd, lest they crush him. Because he said, it's so massive. And the next verse tells us why this is not an orderly scene. It says, for the fact that Jesus had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Think about the mob scene that's going on. Is everybody just wants the crowd in and just touch Jesus. And there's no queuing up that day like, oh, your disease seems worse than my disease. You get up. It's everybody wants to touch Jesus. So Jesus says, put a boat there and let me stand in the boat so I can teach. Otherwise, I'm going to get crushed. And so in the setting, Jesus is teaching, and whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before Jesus and cried out, you are the Son of God. Okay, there's the first, that's the group that got it right. Everybody else got it wrong. And as we talked in a prior lesson, it says, Jesus strictly ordered them not to make him known. Now, there's a couple of things interesting. Number one, what is the knee-jerk response of an unclean spirit in the presence of Jesus? They fell down before him. They recognized the authority. The second thing is Jesus strictly ordered them. So what do we learn from that? He has authority over them. And as we talked in a past lesson, which we'll hit on this theme later, is that he ordered them not to make him known because really, they weren't doing him any favors speaking what is actually true. Because of the incarnation, Jesus is fully God, fully man. And what they wanted to do was to elevate his deity and underemphasize or eliminate the idea of his humanity, because the second Adam, and there's a lot of theology in this, he needed to come as a true second Adam who didn't count equality with God something to be grasped, and he lived out his life in total dependence on his Father so that he would be the qualified sacrifice on the cross. There's a lot of theology in that, but they weren't doing him any favors, but they were being truthful. You are the Son of God. So he leaves this crowd scene. So we started the story in a synagogue where he heals the withered hand. He goes out to this mob scene of everybody pressing up against him. And now he goes up on the mountain, and it's a subset. He called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Now that's a good verse. He goes up on the mountaintop, and he called to him those whom he desired, and everybody whom he desired showed up, and they came to him. And while he's up on the mountaintop, it said he appointed 12 whom he also named apostles. An apostle means to be an ambassador. But I will tell you, let me finish the thing, so that they might be with him. This is a threefold thing. He appointed the 12 who he named apostles that they might be with him. That's the first and foremost, most important thing. They might be with him. That he might send them out to preach, and that they too, like he does, have authority to cast out demons. Now, I think that if you go through this word apostle, everywhere in the New Testament, with the exception of two places, it's a technical term meaning this particular office of people. There's a lot of debate around that. To me, the more interesting thing is Jesus remember when he met the centurion, and the centurion said, look, I get this whole thing called authority. Is that I too am a man that I'm under authority, but I also have people under authority. And if I say go, somebody goes. If I say come, they come. So Jesus is basically giving his authority to these guys to go out and preach and cast out demons. It makes perfect sense. So he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, which means rock. Then James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which is sons of thunder. It means sons of calamity. But then he doesn't name anybody else. And you're like, okay, that's kind of, you know what, and this is not, doesn't really fit. You know what movie I thought of when I was reading that? Huh? No, you went on a more high road than I did. I was thinking of Animal House, so it's like, hey, it's like your pledge name is Flounder. Your Delta Tau Chi name is Flounder. Your name is Sons of Thunder, or on that. So he names these guys, but then you've got Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanian, and then finally, rounding out the list of it on verse 19, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Who did Jesus call up to the mountain? The people he desired. They all showed up. Isn't that interesting? This guy, I mean, Jesus didn't get at the end of his life and go, man, I'm just a bad judge of character. He knew what he was doing. So they come back down the mountain and they go. He went home because Jesus lived on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And lo and behold, the crowd gathered again. And again, why is the crowd there? They'd been seeing what he'd been doing and they wanted some of that. So that he could not even eat. So he comes down. It's dinner time. He's at home. He can't even eat. So he goes out apparently to meet and minister selflessly to the crowd. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. For they were saying, he's out of his mind. John chapter 7, verse 5 gives us an interesting commentary. It says in John 7, 5, not even his brothers believed in him. Not to worry, Acts 1, 14, and you know your chronology, Acts took place after what event? The crucifixion and the resurrection. And in Acts 1:14, it says, all these were with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So they didn't get it. They got it. Now, the scribes, who are, again, they're part of the Pharisaical deal. And as I've pointed out before, the scribes were not the secretarial pool of the Pharisees. The scribes were actually the uber Pharisees because they were these super experts in the law. They came down from Jerusalem and we're saying, this is their explanation. He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he cast out demons. Okay, what's nobody denying? He has power, and what's everybody not denying? This guy's casting out demons. This guy's healing people. So the religious leaders are like, okay, we can't mount some kind of a PR campaign and discredit that. It's obviously happening. And so what they're doing is we're going to give you our best shot. We're the religious establishment. We're the guys you go to explain things of this kind. We're going to tell you how this is happening because it's undeniable that it is happening. And so they say that, look, the reason he's able to do this is that he's basically in cahoots with Satan. So Jesus calls them to him and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And verse 24 is a true principle. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. That's true in the spiritual realm. It's true in your marriage. It's true in your home. It's true in your business. It's just true. Is that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan, this is the logic flow, he's trying to answer these guys accrediting his power with being satanic. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. So basically what you're seeing right here, this is the end of Satan's rule and reign. You're seeing it come to an end here. And he continues his parable, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods. Now, in this parable, this metaphor that Jesus is telling them, who's the strong man? Satan. What do you think his goods are that Jesus wants to plunder? Us. Unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Isaiah 49:24-25 hints at this. Who can snatch the plunder of war from the hands of a warrior? Who can demand that a tyrant let his captives go? But the Lord says the captives of warriors will be released, and the plunder of tyrants will be retrieved, for I will fight for those who fight you, and I will save your children. When Jesus began his public ministry, and this is a story according to Luke, he goes into the synagogue, and as was the practice, you're a visiting rabbi, they'd hand him the scroll to read and just kind of talk about. And on that day, they handed Jesus the Isaiah scroll, and this is the verse that Jesus read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And when Jesus rolled up the scroll that day, what did he say to the people? This has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is the one who came and binds up the strong man, who's Satan. He did it through his obedience to the cross. His death, burial, and resurrection sealed the deal, and he did it so that Satan could be plundered. Colossians 1:13, Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, the New Testament also tells us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual principalities. Our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. This was a helpful comment from a commentary. The New Testament speaks of Christ's victory over Satan and of our salvation in three tenses: past, present, future. Christ defeated Satan on Calvary. Christ is defeating Satan through the church. And he will defeat Satan when he fully establishes the kingdom on earth. But make no mistake about it, Jesus bound the strong man at the cross. So, back to the story. He's having this engagement with the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you." So the "to you" is to these scribes. And again, just so you get the full brunt of this context, what are they, how are they explaining away Jesus' authority? He's in cahoots with Satan. So Jesus says this to them: "All sins will be forgiven the children of man." Now, I'm asking you, before we move to verse 29, in verse 28, are there any exceptions? All sins will be forgiven. Whatever blasphemies they utter, all sins and whatever blasphemies will be forgiven. The children of man, no exceptions. Then he rolls into verse 29. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, before I work our way through it, how do you all interpret that? Is this a contradiction? Because he just said, all sins will be forgiven and all blasphemies will be forgiven. But anybody who speaks a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness and is guilty of an eternal sin.
It seems like a contradiction.
Okay, let me keep rolling because I'm out of time and I would hate to just quit now. Okay, just so you can also, this is the Matthew thing. I'm kind of hypersensitive to this idea of universalism, where when it's all over, everybody gets in and all that, because there's that book that pastor from Mars Hill wrote. The Bible doesn't allow for that. So a lot of people hold that view. It's not a biblical view. It is not. It's not even close. Matthew 12:32, speaking about this same unforgivable sin: whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. That couldn't be any more clear. Okay, here, now put, let me read 29 again and 30 and then put them together. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Who was the they? The scribes. And who were they saying has an unclean spirit? Jesus. Okay, so basically, if you kind of think about it, how are they trying, how, let me ask you all theologically, whose job of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, whose job is it to lead you into truth unto salvation? The Holy Spirit is revealing truth to you. And then if you take that truth, the revelation, whatever the amount of revelation given to you, and you say, you know what, I'm not buying it. As a matter of fact, I think that's from Satan. Okay, let me hold that thought and let me keep going. If you look at how the Gospel of Mark, which is what we're studying, how they handle forgiveness of sins, watch in Mark. In 1:4, chapter 1:4, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we've said many times, what does it mean to repent in the biblical sense? Turn around. It really means to change your view. So you have to change your view of who Messiah is. You have to have a change of mind in order to have your sins forgiven. Now, later in verse 14, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent, change your mind about Messiah, and believe in the good news. What's the good news? You're a sinner, and you need a Savior, and the Messiah is the Savior. What was their view? Why did they have to change it? Keep the law, and if I keep it well enough, I get in. You got to repent of your view and do it. And as the Holy Spirit is giving you this information, it allows you to change your view. Mark 4:12. And he's talking about using parables so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and they may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn, and turn's another word for repent, should turn and be what? Forgiven. 6:12, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent when he sent them out. Now let me put a ribbon around all this. Here's the unpardonable sin, because all sins will be forgiven, all blasphemies will be forgiven. So the only sin you can do that will never be forgiven is what? You're rejecting, when the Holy Spirit reveals to you who Jesus is, you're like, I reject that. Okay, if you can't get that right, you can't repent and have your sins forgiven. Your sins, all your sins can be forgiven, but you got to repent first. Let me read what John Piper says, two long quotes, because he says it a lot better than I do. And so I'll end with this. Speaking on verse 29, 29 is not an exception to verse 28. So it seems like an apparent contradiction. He says 29 is not an exception to 28. Jesus is not saying all blasphemies that you repent of will be forgiven except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He is saying all blasphemies that you repent of will be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven because it puts you beyond repentance. You won't be able to repent of it. Later on he says, but it is this unique and special role of the Holy Spirit to apply the Father's plan and the Son's accomplishment of it to our hearts. It is the Spirit's work to open our eyes, to grant repentance, to make us beneficiaries of all that the Father has planned and all that Christ has done for us. If we blaspheme and reject the Father and the Son, there is still hope, for the Spirit may yet work within us to humble us and bring us to repentance. But if behind the Father and the Son we see and taste the power of the Holy Spirit and reject His work as no more precious than the work of Satan, we shut ourselves off from the only one who could ever bring us to repentance, and we shut ourselves off from forgiveness. Okay, go home and reread that, because that's really concisely saying it, and it brings to bear back when we were studying Hebrews, and I'll end with 3:15. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. That's a scary verse. Because if the Holy Spirit says, I'm done, then not in this age or the age to come are you even able to seek forgiveness. Let me close this in prayer. Father, these are heavy truths, but Lord, they're in your word. And your word tells us that we are all beyond hope, except for the fact that Jesus came in the flesh, lived the life that we couldn't live, and he died the death that we should have died, so that by faith, that is a gift, that we might apprehend and embrace and understand who Jesus Christ really is. He is the Son of God. He's not out of his mind. He's not from Beelzebub. He's the Lord Christ who came to save his people by his sacrificial death. Lord, that ability to understand is a gift that your Holy Spirit gives to us. Lord, I pray that today we would not harden our hearts. We'd listen to that voice and accept that incredible offer. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.